Exodus chapter 33, let's begin reading at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And coming into chapter 34, look at verse 5, 6, and 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we seek you in your word. As you revealed yourself to Moses, you showed him your glory and made this proclamation. So reveal yourself to us through your word afresh this evening. And may we bow in humble submission to you and worship and praise for your gracious character. Thank you for the gracious words as you tell Moses you are pleased with him through Christ, through the mediator, because of the blood of the covenant. You are pleased with us in a similar way, and for that we give you our thanks and ask them that you would be our teacher this evening as we trust in the merits of Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we finished up our overview of the Pentateuch, looking at the big ideas of those first five books of the Bible. What I'd like to do for just a few weeks now is look at a few select passages from those first five books and a few others that capture some of the central themes we tried to highlight throughout our study of those books: the gracious God, the merciful God, the grounds on which he deals with his people through faith and through the covenant, the way that those foundational books are later picked up by the prophets, and even, as we will soon see, by the writers of the New Testament. I want to just dip into a few of these passages from the Pentateuch and some from the prophets and look at these big ideas as they are developed across the whole Bible. Again, part of my motive for that is to, again, continue to dispel this idea that the God of the Old Testament is characterized primarily by wrath, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. We want to see that it is the same God, the one God, who is both merciful and just, who reveals himself across the Old and New Testaments. I do want to speak to the idea of why we might draw that conclusion, why the Old Testament so often seems characterized by sin and disobedience, whereas the New Testament highlights the grace of God in the gospel. But I want us to see the right way to understand that, not to conclude that these are different gods or different ways of saving, so to speak, but to understand why the Old and New Testaments take the shape that they do. And then, of course, how the writers in the New Testament look at the Old Testament story and how they use it in preaching the gospel. The passage that we're looking at tonight contains a description of God that occurs several times throughout the Old Testament. This is one of those declarations of God that later Old Testament writers will pick up on. They'll use it in their writings. They'll use it in their prayers. They'll use it in their preaching. They even use it when explaining disobedience, as we'll see in a moment in the case of Jonah. Some of the verses that we read tonight are, again, even picked up in the New Testament as Paul writes and discusses salvation in Romans 9. Now, the narrative that we've just read, it takes place right after the incident with the golden calf. You remember from our study of Exodus that Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. He stayed there 40 days and 40 nights. And because he was gone for so long, the Israelites in the valley, they began to think that he would never return again and that God had abandoned them. And so they fashion a golden calf. They say, "This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They didn't think the statue did, but it represented a power and a God that would be their leader. They quickly succumb to idolatry and immorality. When Moses comes down and finds this, he smashes the two tablets that God had written with his own finger. He is angry. It's not just so that he loses his temper and smashes these tablets. He's trying to show Israel, you've broken the covenant. God has just made this agreement with you, and you have already broken it. Throughout the book of Exodus, leading up to that moment, God had promised that he would rescue his people from slavery and that he would dwell with them. This is one of the reasons he saves them and enters into this covenant and gives them these laws so that he may have a relationship with his people. They'll know how to worship him, how to approach him, how not to, how to obey him. And he will dwell with them as their God, living in their midst. They will behold his glory. But when they disobey, this covenant that he's made, that he has made, has consequences. And when they disobey, he will withdraw his presence and his protection, threatening to destroy them and allow their enemies to conquer them when they disobey. In the instance of the golden calf, God even threatened right there to destroy the nation and start over with Moses. It's only when Moses interceded and appealed to God's character, his promises, that God relented of his judgment. Well, here in chapter 33, God is now saying, "All right, it's time, Moses, for you to lead Israel to the promised land." However, God tells Moses, "When you do, I won't be going with you. Because of the disobedience of my people, I'll send my angel, I'll send these intermediary presences, so to speak. They'll lead the people up, but I'm not going." And Moses refuses to accept that situation. He again appeals to the covenant, the mercy of God, and God answers his request and agrees to go with his people. God is trying to draw out of Moses this intercession for the people based on the promises of God, a beautiful picture of Christ, in order to remind us of how through that mediator we have salvation and through the promises of God. And when God agrees to go up, Moses makes one more request, the one that we read in verse 18. "Now show me your glory. If you've restored us, and if you've promised to go with us, then give us assurance of this by showing us your glory." And once more, God will grant his request. What I want us to look at tonight is how God grants this request. God says in verse 19, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Notice also verse 20, "But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." God tells Moses, "All right, I will show you my glory. You'll see something, but I will also proclaim my name." In other words, I'm going to give you a limited visual experience. If it was unlimited, then you would die. But I will give you a full, genuine revelation of my character by the proclamation of my word. I will proclaim my name, and I will tell you what I am like. What is God like? Maybe a question you even asked at times. This passage will answer that question for us. Not exhaustively, but accurately. And four descriptions emerge throughout. First, God is sovereign in his mercy. It's the very first thing that he declares to Moses. Notice again verse 19. God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God wants Moses to know two things. I reveal myself to those whom I choose to reveal myself. It is in my decision to reveal myself. But secondly, in order to accompany that, God says, I am incredibly gracious and merciful. The fact that I am sovereign in my revelation does not make me any less gracious and merciful. In fact, I sovereignly choose to reveal myself as a gracious and merciful God. I think we're tempted at times to pit those two truths against each other, as if the sovereignty of God limited the mercy of God to a mere trickle. Certainly, he just reveals himself to a few, and he's certainly never going to do it for the people that I am praying for. No, it's quite the opposite. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I'll show my glory to whomever I want to, and I'm going to show it to you. You've made that request, and I'm going to do it. Paul will pick up on this idea in Romans 9. There's the statement, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Based on the Genesis story, Malachi the prophet makes the statement directly. Paul cites it there in talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul says, when you hear that, you might be tempted to think, is God unjust? Not at all, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You see, we would never know God savingly if he didn't choose to break into our little world and overwhelm us with his glory and mercy. It seems hard to swallow the idea, Jacob, have I hated. But again, when we think of the hatred of God as his holy revulsion against sin, it makes sense how he could hate Jacob and how he could hate anyone that rebels against him. And indeed, Psalm 5 says he is angry with the workers of iniquity. But then he chooses to show love and mercy towards those sinners. John 3:16, God so loved the world and sovereignly chooses to save more than the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. We would keep running from God, and we would keep endangering our eternal souls if he did not sovereignly come and overwhelm us with his love and make us see that he is better than anything the world offers. We'd never tremble at his judgment unless he gave us hearts that fear and that repent and that come to Christ who bore the wrath of God in our place. We talked a lot in looking at the Pentateuch of the curses of the covenant. But think what we're seeing here in Galatians, that Christ bore the curse for us in his body on the tree. We've broken the covenant and the curse is coming, and yet Christ comes and bears the curse for us. That is the sovereign mercy of God. Second, immediately after telling Moses that God is sovereign in his mercy, he then begins to say more about this visual revelation of himself that Moses will soon experience. Again, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You see, Moses is both sinful and he is finite. And so he cannot endure the unlimited manifestation of God's glory. If God were to reveal himself to Moses without any limitation, without any kind of filter, it would kill Moses. He would die. And so God limits his revelation to Moses. How does he do it? By hiding Moses in a cleft, a small opening of a rock up on Mount Sinai, and then covering Moses with his hand. Here with the hymn, thou hidest my soul in the cleft of the rock. You see where it gets that imagery from there. And so as God hides Moses, then he'll walk forward and Moses will see God's back, but he will not see his face. Now, understand that on a certain level here, we are talking about God in human terms. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a front and a back or even a really large hand that he can use to cover Moses. But God is describing himself to Moses in such a way and showing himself to Moses in a way that Moses can understand. He wants Moses to learn this. You will see me. You'll have a genuine revelation of God, but yet it will be a limited revelation. When it comes to manifesting the glory of God, Moses can only see so much, or he will immediately die. But again, I think what's beautiful about this passage is just because Moses does not see God fully does not mean that he does not see him truly. God is infinite, he is eternal, and he is unchangeable, and yet he is a God that at the same time can be known. He reveals himself to sinful human beings. He draws near to us in order to save us and dwell with us. When the Apostle Paul, when John penned his gospel, he wrote these words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to notice the parallels between John's statement and what we're reading in this passage. Moses prays, "Show me your glory." John says, "In Christ we behold the glory of God the Father, full of grace and truth." Moses prays earlier, "If your presence doesn't go up with us, do not bring us up from here." John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. What Moses longed to see and could only see in a limited manner, we have seen in Christ. He is the manifestation of the glory of God the Father. And again, when we read the scriptures and we seek God and we worship him, will we ever know him fully and exhaustively? No, I don't even think in heaven we'll necessarily know that. We'll still be finite creatures. But now we know him truly. And then we will know him face to face. And we can do it because of Christ, who has revealed the Father to me or to us. Thirdly, he is near in his forgiveness. As we come into chapter 34, we read that God will renew the covenant with Israel that they broke with the sin of the golden calf. God tells Moses, chisel out two tablets. They'll be just like the first ones that you broke. And I will write on these new stones, again, the words of the covenant. Just as the broken tablets show that the covenant was broken, so the new replacement tablets show that the covenant has been restored. The merciful God is restoring his relationship. Again, Moses will go up on Mount Sinai and no person or animal is to come up with him. Moses obeys and the Lord comes down and fulfills his promise to reveal himself. I want you to notice how Moses records the event. Again, this is the verses that we read just a moment ago, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, that, as he said he would do, he'd pass in front of him, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. God does exactly what he promised to do. He would pass in front of Moses. He would proclaim his name. And what is it that God says about himself when he proclaims his name? He highlights his unfailing mercy. Why has God come near to his people? He has come near to them in order to forgive them. As you read through this passage, even going back to chapter 33, you're impressed with a sense of distance between God and Israel. Again, the opening verses of chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Again, God telling them to go, but he's not going on the trip with them. Notice chapter 33, verse 7. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Now, this is not the main tabernacle that was built and rested in the center of the camp. That's not built yet. God hasn't finished giving those instructions. Again, furthermore, it's right there in the center of the camp. It's not outside of their camp. This is some kind of other tent, some kind of temporary tent. And notice how it was built outside the camp. It's distant from the people. Notice that only Moses meets with God. Moses goes out to that tent. And instead of God's presence coming down as it later would and all the people beholding it, Moses goes out to the tent and there Moses speaks to the Lord. And he comes back and it's obvious that he's been with the Lord. But again, it says distance. Distance from the people because of their sin. But now, chapter 34, what happens? God comes back to his people. He comes near in order to forgive them, in order to take away their shame. Let me give you just a short definition of each of these descriptions. God is merciful. He genuinely cares about humans. He holds towards them a tender attitude of concern and mercy. He delights in relieving the misery of his creatures. He's gracious. He does things for sinful people that they do not deserve. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He has great patience with people's failures. He's abundant in goodness. The idea or the word there being the typical word for God's covenant love. He has long-term, reliable loyalty to the covenant that he has made with his people. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. And no matter how fickle the humans may be, no matter how fickle and unreliable we may be, in our relationship with God, he is faithful. He can be counted on in every situation and at all times. He's abundant in truth. Whatever God says is correct and reliable. It can be trusted even in life and death issues. Indeed, eternal life and death issues. And God keeps mercy for thousands. Again, the word of covenant loyalty occurs there again. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. His love never expires. If one generation breaks the covenant, he renews it with the next. He never leaves us or forsakes us. You see, Israel had sinned. They had separated themselves from God, but God has forgiven them. He draws near to them. He assures them of his pardon. He rewrites his law on the tables of stone. He restores his covenant. You know, by the way, that is what God does with us each Sunday as we come into his presence. He speaks to us through his word. He publishes the words of the covenant for us. We've even started printing the words of a psalm during that pastoral prayer time. This is God calling us to confess our sins and assuring us of his pardon. And we need to hear that word week in and week out. He's the God who is near in his forgiveness. And lastly, finally, he is the God who is terrible in his judgment. Characteristic that comes here from verse 7. He's emphasized his mercy and forgiveness, but then he also says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And here's an aspect of God's character that we must never minimize, that we must never forget, that he is terrible in his justice upon all of those who will not repent. Full of mercy, rich in salvation, near to save his people, patient, merciful, and long-suffering towards them. He just heaps up those adjectives, removes our shame, bears our guilt. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. But having said that, never ignore the fact that God says, and I will condemn those who do not seek salvation in me or in my Christ. He offers mercy. If we will not have his mercy, we will experience his judgment. He says, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. The guilty will be punished. Those who stand before God in the final judgment, guilty of sin without salvation in Christ, they will not stand. They will be condemned. Notice God also says, I will punish the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. You may wonder, okay, what does that mean? God is going to punish the children for the sin of their parents. Does that mean that God will punish children for something that their parents did? Can you suffer punishment for a sin you didn't commit or turn it around? Can you doom your children to future punishment through your mistakes? If you were to quickly read that verse, you might get that impression. I don't think that's what it's saying. One reason it's inconsistent with other texts. For example, Ezekiel 18, God says each person will bear their own sin, and even repeat some of this language in highlighting that point. But here's the main idea. I think the main idea of this phrase in its context is this: God's just punishment of sin does not change generationally. In other words, what is a sin for the generation of the parents, because God has said so in his law, will continue to be a sin even as subsequent generations come and go. And if that sin is repeated in future generations, then it will continue to be punished. In other words, time doesn't exhaust God's wrath against sin. What is sin for the generation that received the Ten Commandments is sin for later generations. God's law and God's character does not change. We can't say, well, that's something that God cared about in a previous generation, but he doesn't care about that now. No, God never changes. His moral law is the same from one generation to the other. Some taboos may change, some cultural things may change, but God's law never changes. And some think perhaps that time heals all wounds. It doesn't. Sometimes it makes them worse, but redemption and forgiveness heals all wounds. And the only way to be healed of those wounds and to escape this punishment that will come to every generation that disobeys God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And to lay hold of the mercy that we read about in this passage. So what is God like? Sovereign in his mercy, infinite in his glory, near in his forgiveness, terrible in his judgment. We won't turn to them, but again, later writers will just repeat this language over and over again. They do it when appealing God to his mercy to restore the nation of Israel. Even Jonah said, this is why I ran from your commission. I knew that this is what you were like and that you would forgive the Ninevites, even they, if they repented. When Moses heard these words, he bowed down and worshiped. What better response can we make than to worship this God, to praise this God, to love him with all of our heart and soul? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. Again, we tremble at your judgment. To think of things that maybe are forgotten from one generation to the next as your word is disregarded, it trembles us. But Father, thank you again for your mercy, that you renew the covenant with each generation. You will not allow the sins of one to restrict or limit your mercy to come again and offer your grace generation after generation. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that we worship you, that we have continuity with all the redeemed of all the ages to worship this merciful, gracious, forgiving God. Lord, make us mindful of those who do not know you. And I pray that you would remember those in our family and friends and coworkers who are lost and save them and give us or others an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with them, particularly here in this Easter season. Now dismiss us with your blessing and send us out rejoicing in this God who has revealed himself in Christ, our Savior, who forgives us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll sing one last time, hymn 177, What Wondrous Love is this hymn of response to this passage we've read. Stand with me, hymn 177, sing these verses together.